If you're able to stand, if you will stand with me as we read our passage this morning. Short passage, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, Jesus called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. You may be seated. I have a request of you. And I mean, that means all of you, right, Nathaniel and Josh? I'm going to call you out, everyone out. Here's what I want you to do. If you don't have one of these, there's some bulletins. I want to do this before we even get started. Take this out, if you will. And here's what I want you to do with it. And I'll tell you why we're doing this in a minute. So if you there's plenty more if you guys need some paper or if someone's got paper. What I want you to do is begin to write down in the order that they appear, Simon or Peter, Andrew, James, John. Just write down their names, one right after the other. So take your time doing that. And here's why I want you to do this as you're writing these names down. As we go through, today is a day of introduction. In a sense. And granted, I know we've read through and probably discussed some of these men. But today I want to take some time to introduce you to the kind of men that God would call out. But I want you to do one thing as you write down the names of these individuals. I want you, as we go through, we're going to talk about who are these people that God called out. And as we go through, I want you on a scale of 1 to 10 to consider yourself and say, that one's kind of like me, that personality. That might be a 6, or maybe, that's not really me, a 2 or a 1, or, boy, that almost nails me on the head. That's a 9. Right, Peter? I mean, Rob? I mean, Peter? I'm just kidding. I don't know if Rob would really identify with him. But the point is, here's what I want you to do. God calls all different unique types and personalities. And when I say personalities, it's more than that. Temperaments, accomplishments, failures. They're all wrapped up into the human being. And what you will come away with is realize that there's not a person that's listed that didn't have flaws in sin. However, what I want you to see is that, okay, here's some of these individuals. Where do I fit within here? Because that's what I'm going to be asking you. So now, we're going to jump into our passage. We've read it. And one of the things as we do is, I want to just kind of go over the beginning of it. And you'll notice in verses 12 and 13 that Jesus is preparing for the ministry. Now, is he preparing himself for the ministry? Really, he's not preparing himself, but he's preparing others for the ministry, for serving. And he's very purposeful, if you notice, in communicating with God the Father throughout his time on earth. He's always been doing that. In fact, there's an earlier time, if you recall, he was at a house, and all the people had heard about everything that he had done. And so word caught on very quickly, and people were bringing a number of sick and those that are possessed by demons. And so then at the time, finally there came a break at night, and Jesus literally takes off and he goes and prays. And I would say we don't read of every instance of Jesus' time in prayer, but Luke makes us aware as these big decisions come about, Jesus is in prayer. And so are we surprised that he's about ready to choose 12? Not just willy-nilly. that he would communicate with God about who are these individuals that we're calling into account, into this ministry. Now, if you notice, and I just want to point this out, in verse 13, it wasn't just 12 that came. It said, when he called his disciples to him and then chose 12 of them, there was obviously a larger group that he summoned. And out of those that he summoned, he's going to call 12. This is not a kickball contest where little Johnny may be picked last because he doesn't look like he's got the big leg. It's not like that. In fact, as we go through, we'll see the different, unique people each one of these are. The other thing that's worth noting is they're called what? He refers to them specifically, Luke, as apostles. Those that are sent is the understanding. They are commissioned. Now, Luke doesn't mention this, but Matthew does. Tells us that they were given special abilities. Now, later on, Luke will talk about some of these abilities that are given. But as you consider the way Matthew lays it out, you reminds us that when he summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, this is kind of unique in and of itself before we actually get into talking about some of these individuals, or all 12 of them. Alfred Plummer, in his commentary from Matthew, says, this is without a precedent in Jewish history, because whether it was Moses or Elijah, neither one of those had given miraculous powers to their disciples. Elijah had been allowed to transmit powers to Elisha, but only when he was removed from the earth. And here we have Jesus has the authority of God, and he gives the abilities that require authority over demons and sickness to his disciples. But here we go with an introduction to 12 men. And so one of the things I'm just going to let you know is we will be looking at different scriptures. So it would be helpful if you've got your Bible out, even if it's electronic, to be able to... we're going to have kind of a signature scripture for each one of these individuals. And it's interesting, who is the first one mentioned? Peter. Peter is identified. Peter has a blue-collar background, doesn't he? But he also has some leadership skills. He's got a blue-collar background because he was a fisherman. And fishermen are rugged, right, Mark? Back then they were. They didn't have the weighted hooks and the lines, and we talked about how they fished with nets. But it wasn't just that he was a fisherman, he was a hired hand, he had a business. Here he's referred to as Simon. That was the Greek equivalent of Simeon, because that was his given name. But Jesus changes his name. In fact, if we were to look in John 1:42, which is quoted up above me, it says he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, that is Peter, or Simon at that time. He said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is Aramaic, by the way, which translated means Peter, rock. Peter had, by the way, a brother named Andrew, which we will be introduced to next. Now, I think of all the apostles, Peter's pretty well known, isn't he? You think? If that's probably one of those things you may not know a lot about. I can mention some of these other apostles. If I say, who denied Jesus three times? You would say, this guy that we're talking about, right? His antics, his personality are well known. Now let's talk about his strengths. What do we know about Peter and his strengths? He was a dedicated follower. He was impulsive, though, but he was dedicated. He attempted acts of faith, but often failed. He was brave, willing to die. But then turn around and talk about his weaknesses. He had tendencies towards Jewish legalism. Really? Yeah. You know, not eating with Gentiles. And then he had to be called out by Paul, Mr. Jewish background himself, who was a former Pharisee, about the food laws and about Gentiles. He, like all the apostles, didn't fully understand Jesus' new radical teachings, and that's why he was kind of wanting to struggle going back to this ritualistic Judaism. He was also, and he wasn't the only one, by the way, but he's personally severely chastised by Jesus because in that hour before Jesus was going to be arrested, Peter was sawing logs. He was snoozing. And then, of course, we mentioned he did what to Jesus 3 times? He denied him. So here's a scripture that summarizes Peter in a nutshell. Turn to Matthew 14. We'll read it together. So this is when they see a ghost, and then Jesus speaks to him. So it says in verse 26 of Matthew 14, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, which is pretty good to get a bunch of fishermen to cry out. And not they all weren't fishermen, obviously. But the boat was already a long distance from land. Oh, I'm sorry. But immediately, verse 27, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Which, that's a pretty bold thing. No one else was saying anything, by the way, as we get ready to criticize Peter. No one else was speaking up. And what did Jesus say in verse 29? He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. Now, notice he didn't say sunk. He said walk at this point in time, right? And he came towards Jesus, so he's making progress. But there's always a but when it comes to any of these apostles. Seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So this is Peter in a nutshell. He was bolder than a lot of the other apostles. So there's boldness to him. There's impulsivity. There's failure. Peter did everything big, right? He had faith big. He was strong. And yet on the other hand, remember this is, by the way, Peter who pulled out the sword and decided he'd give someone a ear piercing on his ear. Well, not really. He chopped off his ear. And he's going for his head because he was going to defend Jesus. None of the other apostles did that. And Jesus basically had to tell him, "No, that's not what this is about." But yet there was failure right up to heading to the cross. And yet this is the man that God's going to use. So on a scale of 1 to 10, do you see parts of Peter or some of Peter that you might identify with in your personality? So give that number 1 and 10 where you're at. And we go to next, talk about his brother Andrew. The reason we know about Andrew a lot of times is because of his brother Peter. Andrew was a fisherman with his brother Peter. He was part of the family operation. And it's interesting. Peter takes the forefront. When the two of them are mentioned, always look and see who is mentioned first. Is it Andrew Peter or Peter Andrew? Peter Andrew, right? We can't say a lot about his personality, but we know Andrew is not highlighted as being as bold as his brother. And I would say, well, what's one of the reasons? Because you would have thought if they're brothers together, they were both pulling out their sword when it was time for Jesus to be arrested. But he didn't. It was just Peter. But Andrew does have a few things worth noting about himself. Do you realize that Andrew was first identified as being a disciple of John the Baptist before he followed Jesus? Andrew was one of those mentioned that wanted to know about the events surrounding the day of the Lord, and so he pulled Jesus aside to question him privately, as Jesus had been talking about the coming day. The scripture I want to highlight about Andrew's character is in John chapter 1. So in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 40, I'm going to read through 42, actually, because it tells you about Andrew. So starting in verse 35, it says, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples," that's John the Baptist, "and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come, you will see.' So they came and saw where he's staying, stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. So here's what's unique. Actually, Andrew was the one to follow Jesus first. Andrew's probably the more reserved brother. Now, everything that happened with all the apostles applies to Andrew. They all were like Jesus predicted. They were like sheep that scattered when you strike down the shepherd. Andrew was inquisitive. Andrew maybe wasn't in the spotlight, but that didn't bother Andrew. In fact, Andrew had a good relationship with his brother. He understood the value of Jesus enough to want to go introduce his brother to Jesus. Next, we're going to talk about James and John together. The reason I'm putting these two together, because they always seem to be together. Now, I could talk a little bit about John in one sense, because we think of John's gospel. But let me say this about James and John. They were given a unique name together. Mark 3:17 says, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder." They're not Thor. That's not why they're calling them sons of thunder, by the way. I believe why they got their nickname is illustrated in the next passage I'm going to show you, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 54. It says, "When the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Not that there was professional wrestling at that time, but they would have made a good tag team partner together. Sons of Thunder. They were, by the way, part of Jesus' inner circle. So, if you think about that, the inner circle, when Jairus' daughter was raised, they were there. At the Transfiguration, they were there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, yes, they were sleeping too. It was James and John, moreover, who had earlier accompanied Jesus to the home of Simon and Andrew. And in reality, James and John, if nothing else, had a working relationship with Peter and Andrew. So if we want to highlight these two men, now there's some uniqueness because John, in his gospel, writes about love quite a bit, even in 1 John. So they're complicated, which, isn't that true? What do we have to our adversaries we have a tendency to draw up straw man personalities. They're mean, they're nasty. We never look at the complicatedness of each individual. And so we might just say these guys are brash and ready to bring hellfire down for anybody who's going to reject Jesus. But that's not them. Matthew 20, let me pull this up, 20 through 23. Give you a second to go there. And this highlights the complicatedness of these brothers. So if you look at verse 20, moms are always good when their sons put them up. Would you do this for us, Mom? Starting in verse 20, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. That sounds funny, doesn't it? Mommy of the sons of thunder brought her own thunder. No, it says she came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. Well, you know what that is. Those are the prime seats. Prominence. Well, she would get the special parking pass in the kingdom, right? But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. And then he kind of turns into really addressing the brothers. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? They said, we are. Well, the cup he's talking about is the cup of wrath, God's wrath. And that is for their sin. And verse 23 says, and he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And of course, what he's talking about is not that they're going to die for sins. There's only one that did that. That was Jesus. But they will suffer as well. Now, what does that tell us? There's an element of selfishness there. There's an element of, but yet, these also men were in the closer circle of even the 12 that were pulled off. Hey, come on. We're going to go do something. We're going to go, Jairus' daughter, I'm going to raise her. I'm going to let you come see this. Something unique. And God's going to show you something that you can't even begin to understand. And they see the transfiguration. They are complicated because they can also be selfish. So again, as we look at James and John, we'll just put this together. They're their own unique individuals. Scale of 1 to 10. You think of some of those. Where are you at? So we've got Simon, we've got Andrew, we've got the Sons of Thunder. Where do you fit on a scale of 1 to 10 in identifying with them? And as you mark down your number, we're going to go to the next gentleman named Philip. Philip isn't as well known for his personality, but he did interact with Jesus. Philip is central, by the way, in bringing Nathanael to Christ as one of the 12. We'll talk about Nathanael, not Nathanael Terry, different Nathanael, Nathanael. Hopefully you can read that. It's interesting because Jesus talked to Philip. He tested Philip and brought a question to him before he did this miracle about feeding the 5,000 in the wilderness. Now, Philip looks at the expense of the matter. He looks at, he evaluates the cost, but he doesn't get where it's supposed to be. So in John 6, 5 through 7, it says, therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, now he's testing him. He's prepared to get him to begin to think outside of the box. He says, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him. He gave him the answer. He counted it. And he said, whoops, I don't think we got enough. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So he's counting the cost, saying, this ain't going to work. And Jesus performs the miracle. Why? Because he's saying the answers you're looking for are outside of the natural realm, because I am the Son of God. I am supernatural. And he does that. What's interesting about Philip too is, maybe you realize this or not, he ends up acting as, and we're not going to look at it, as an intermediary between Christ and Greeks who had come to worship at the Passover. So they wanted to be introduced to Jesus, and they sought out Philip to help them. And I think he was probably chosen because he spoke Greek and had a Greek name, came from Bethsaida, predominantly Greek area. So he had that background, a little bit different maybe from some of the others, and obviously well-known enough, cultured enough in the Greek culture to understand that they would recognize whether it's his name, maybe his reputation. But they've heard about this Jesus. So he kind of serves as that go-between. Now, so he's it's not necessarily that he's in the Greek world, but he's very familiar with it, and he very much can be act as the intermediary, if you will. A good summary of Philip can be found in John 14, verses 8 and 9. So if you'll turn there to John chapter 14, I'm going to read, start in verse 7. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Counting the cost, that'll be enough. That'll work. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. So then you begin to get this complicated answer about worshiping one God, and Jesus and the Father are one. But why is this a good summary of Philip? Because it's complicated. This is within the confines of what we call the farewell discourse. And Philip wants to see a vision of the Father, because as he's talking about this, he's like, that's great. Only until Jesus tells him, have you not figured out the relationship I have, that we abide in one another? It's this mutual indwelling. So you could look at Philip and you could say, you know, Philip counts the cost. Philip is willing to ask the questions. Philip understands, and then he doesn't. He understands things maybe on the level of where things are at in the world, but sometimes forgets the supernatural aspect of who God is. But again, he has a desire to see the Father. It's not like he doesn't have that desire. So if you were to evaluate Philip in terms of where you might be at, or what you could identify on a scale of 1 to 10, what would you put down? And then we get to the man that's named Bartholomew by Luke. But if you picked up, and I don't think I hinted at this, you may already know this, it seems though we would identify him as Nathanael. John 21, 1 and 2 lets us know that the name is associated with all the other apostles. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other of his disciples were together. So Nathanael is in that list. Not a lot, whether we say Bartholomew or Nathanael, but the passage we might consider going to is John chapter 1. So in John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51, here's what we read. The next day, he proposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So within that scripture, you see the uniqueness of Nathanael. Nathanael was willing to say what he thought. In my mind, Nazareth is not going to be the place for the Messiah. I mean, what's good come out of Lincoln, Nebraska? I mean, Nazareth. And yet, when Jesus addresses him, his declaration is pretty amazing if you look at it. This is his first declaration. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Not everyone addressed Jesus that way. So Nathanael is unique in that sense. We don't obviously have a lot of scriptures that just highlight his interaction like maybe some of the other apostles. So he can be willing to kind of do a little bit of both, can he? He can make profound statements. He can also make questioning statements. But they don't seem to get in the way of each other. Is that you? Where do you fit on that scale? In that personality for Nathanael? And we're going to talk about Matthew. We kind of know Matthew pretty good. We talked about him actually earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 5:27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Of course, we know Levi was the given name, but Matthew is the name that he went by. Why? Because he was changed. Now, he had the vocation as being a tax collector that was despised. So this is a choosing of an individual that really is not popular. So as I think about the super ministry team coming out, the all-star ministers highlighting the conference, and someone saying, "You're going to include that guy? You know who he associates with. You know where he came out of. You sure? That's going to change the conference. You bring this guy along. Why do you want Levi?" I mean, people are going to see that and say, "Oh, this conference is no good. We can't listen to this guy." But Jesus says, "I'm choosing him." And he called him out. He called him out. And if I want to summarize Matthew's heart, it's in Matthew 9:10. Matthew 9:10 says this, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." And you question, why is that? Because who invited them to the party? Matthew. Why did Matthew invite all these people who have low reputation to the party, because he wanted them to know Jesus. So this is really akin to somebody that comes out of an undesirable background and they've sullied their reputation. They're not thought of very well, and yet here they are being more evangelistic than the so-called religious spiritual people. So much so these religious people do not like that. This is Matthew. Where would that fit within your identification with the traits of Matthew 1 through 10? Let's go to Thomas. Now, what's unique is we know Thomas. If I had to use one adjective for Thomas, you would say, doubt. I doubt that's right. Actually, I'll make an argument. I saw this. Certainly there's the doubter, but there's more to it. The doubter could also be called pessimistic. So think about this. John 11, 13 through 17. It's been a while since we covered this passage, so I'm going to walk you through it, but it's an interesting statement Thomas makes. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of little sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who was also called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, so that we may die with him. What is that statement? So let's go back and rehash what was going on. So at this point in time, as you get close to Jerusalem, at this point in time with Jesus, there is an incredible hostility that it's so obvious that people want to kill him at this point in time, that he is in real grave danger to go anywhere near. And so Jesus says, we're going to go to Lazarus. And they know where that means. And the reaction by the disciples is that this is dangerous territory. They left Jerusalem. The Jews were attempting to stone Jesus. And so when Thomas makes this comment, it's really kind of a pessimistic in that he envisioned they go ahead. Well, I guess if we go there, we're going to die too. Because they want to kill Jesus. We're with Jesus. And it's not like he said, well, let's not go. You know what he said? It's kind of like, I call it like pessimistic sarcasm. Okay, let's go die. I'll get my good shoes on for this. I mean, he's expecting this is probably what we're going to happen. Now, we know he's known as the Doubting Thomas, right? Because of everything that happened. And yet, there is willingness to go. But there is a level of pessimism to him. Yeah, I'm following you, Jesus, but this is what's going to happen. And I think that's why we say doubting, but I think it's more like, I've got to see this because I'm really pessimistic. This is really what you're telling me happened with Jesus when he was raised from the dead. So the scripture that highlights Thomas's heart, which is what I want us to see, is if you turn over to John 14, which captures them. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Now here's Thomas. What does he say? Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So here's the thing. This reveals Thomas's heart. The pessimism is still there because he doesn't have confidence that when Jesus leaves that he's going to know where to go. But he doesn't want to be separated from him. Now you would say, well, Is he saying that, making that statement to be pessimistic? I believe he really wants to be with Jesus. And so the reason for saying we don't know where to go is, yeah, I know you said this, but I don't trust ourselves. I want to be where you're going. So it's that desire to go and be with Jesus, and yet there's that pessimistic side. So is there anything in that personality type of Thomas that maybe you could identify with? Scale of 1 to 10. Now we're going to talk about three obscure men, right? So it starts with James the Less. Well, you got me on that one, right? So he's identified as James is the son of Alphaeus. We actually know about his mother was named Mary from the reference, if you look at Matthew 27. As it talks about at the end, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Mary of the sons and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And of course, Joseph is also identified. Now the nickname is important when we talk about this obscure person. The nickname in Mark 15:40. If you look at Mark 15:40, is where he's referred to. Just to see it for yourself, it's there. James the Less. Mary, the mother of James the Less. So the Greek word for less is mikros. It literally means little. And I think a lot of times we may say that's small in stature. So it could refer to physical features, but the name most likely refers to his influence. It may be that all these things were true of James. He was a small, young, quiet person who stayed mostly in the background. That would also be consistent with the low profile, that there's not a lot said about him. So his distinguishing mark about James the Less, because we don't read a lot about him, is that he had relative obscurity in the sense of some of the dynamic things that are talked about in the Gospels. Who is this guy other than we know he's an apostle? If you want to find out more about him, you'd have to be going outside of Scripture to find out anything really written about him. Now, so what do I take away from James the Less? He's a follower of Christ, little influence, seems to be obscure, but he's given an incredible position of being an apostle. Could anyone identify with that? Scale of 1 to 10. Is that how you might see yourself? Maybe you say, that's me, I'm nobody. So I'm a 9 there. Then we have Simon the Zealot. The only distinguishing mark is the phrase zealot. Josephus described this group, the Zealots, in this manner. He said, the Zealots hated the Romans. Why? Because they were zealots over Judaism, over all things Israel. And their goal was to overthrow the Roman occupation. They advanced their agenda primarily, this is Josephus, the Jewish historian talking, through terrorism and acts of violence. John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, says this: it's amazing that Jesus would select a man like Simon to be an apostle, because he was a man of fierce loyalties, amazing passion, courage, and zeal. Simon had believed the truth, embraced Christ as his Lord. The fiery enthusiasm he once had for Israel was now expressed in his devotion to Christ. But you know, if somebody's just zealous, there's a good possibility they're quick on the draw. Maybe they're quick-tempered. You've got to have a bit of vitriol to do, well, even someone at that time who was a contemporary would refer to as a zealot is doing acts of terrorism. You can't be a mild-mannered person and do some of the things they're doing. And yet Jesus didn't just call a certain profile, certain personality. And then there's another. Judas, son of James. He is referred to as Thaddeus in Matthew 10:3. Thaddeus means, by the way, breast child, evoking the idea of a nursing baby, but it really finds its root in a Hebrew root from that literally means heart child, kind of referring to a tender childlike heart. Now, when we say childlike heart, there's a tenderness to it. This, by the way, seems to be at the other end of the spectrum for Simon the Zealot, right? John 14, turn there, John 14, 22 through 23, to reveal his heart. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So, Judas, and obviously not Iscariot, is looking towards still, he has that in mind, the Messiah's view of coming and establishing this kingdom. But his comment is, so he's got a tender enough heart, he's thinking about the world. So he's wondering why Jesus wouldn't go ahead and reveal himself to the world as well so that they could join. Why, you know, some people, Simon might have been happy if it was just Israel that was saved. Judas says, well, why not the world? And Jesus' answer, yeah, the world is included, those who are not part of Israel. That's why he makes that comment. If anyone loves me. Now, think about that again. The pair that we have here. The zealot, who was perfectly fine, just Israel, nothing but Israel. And you have Judas, the son of James. Thinking about the world. And Jesus has them together, part of the group. So maybe that's you. Maybe you think about others outside of just those that are close within you. So on a scale of 1 to 10, where would that put? That maybe somebody who's missionary-minded would say, I can identify with that. Having a heart for other people that look nothing like me. There's cultures nothing like mine. And then we got to talk about this last guy, right? Do we really? Who is this guy? People do not have to know Jesus to understand this name and understand he's not a friend of Jesus in the end, is he? Why is he so well known? Well, consider the way he was described, not Judas the nice guy, not Judas the treasurer for the group who did a really good job of keeping our money together, not Judas who fooled us all, but he is called Judas the betrayer, or who became a traitor. The question isn't why did Jesus choose him, because we know within God's plan there was a purpose for it. But what do we learn from Judas? Because we could just say, well, don't be like him. It's the anti-commercial to I want to be like Mike, which was a phrase used from Michael Jordan. So as I was wrestling with this, there's a book, and I read it as I was kind of looking at these. And I thought, you know, this is a good way to look at this. From John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men. Here's what he says. He says, the other 11 apostles are all great encouragement to us because they exemplify how common people with typical failings can be used by God in uncommon, remarkable ways. Judas, on the other hand, stands as a warning about the evil potential of spiritual carelessness, squandered opportunity, sinful lust, and hardness of the heart. Here was a man who drew as close to the Savior as it is humanly possible to be. He enjoyed every privilege Christ affords, that is humanly speaking. He was intimately familiar with everything Jesus taught, yet he remained in unbelief and went into a hopeless eternity. Judas was as common as the rest, without earthly credentials, without any characteristics that made him stand out from the group. He began exactly like the others have begun, but he never laid hold of the truth by faith, so he's never transformed like the rest. While they were increasing in faith as sons of God, he became more and more a child of hell. It's an interesting way to look at Judas as the example, right? This basically would fit people who are around the gospel, hear the gospel, hear about Jesus, but never embrace him. How's that scripture go? Every day, or one day, every knee will bow, and every that, say it loud, Margaret, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen, right? But the issue is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. 3 years with Jesus. And what did he want? Money. What did he want? Other things. He didn't want Jesus. So here's the thing. Everyone needs to be saved by the name of Jesus.